I hope you followed the story, though. I'm just going to very briefly recapitulate over what's going on in this passage. The main plot is that this chap Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the empire of Babylon, the emperor of Babylon, he builds this statue, this golden image, this god that he wants to worship. He tells everyone in the kingdom has to bow down and worship it, and he threatens that if they don't do that, they're going to die by being thrown into this furnace. In verse 12, we read that some of the king's more sycophantic advisors have seen these three guys, Shad, Mesh, Ab, and they haven't been bowing down to worship the idol, so they tell tales on them. These three are presented before the king. The king explicitly commands them to bow down and worship, and in verse 17 and 18, they say no, because they trust God, and the trust of God will protect them. The king is enraged, has them chucked into the furnace, hangs around to watch the gore, and is absolutely bowled over to see that, in fact, there's another person standing, not just falling and burning in this fire, but standing with these three guys in the fire. He calls them out, and at the very end, we have the king, you know, releasing these people, elevating their position, and proclaiming that their God is the Most High God. Okay, that's just so you know where we're going. The title of today's talk is The Pressure to Compromise. And what we're going to look at from this passage is how we can learn from the Bible how to resist the pressure to compromise. Before we do that, I want to look very briefly at the nature of Christian compromise and some of the pressures that we face to compromise on our own values. So the nature of Christian compromise, and the first thing that we really have to note here is that the challenge for Christians to compromise comes on two levels. On the first level, there's the very obvious challenge to these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In verses 17 and 18, they're told that if they fail to conform to the king's will, they're going to be thrown into this fire. The highest authority in the kingdom comes to them and delivers in person this threat and this message. It's a challenge for them to admit that they're defeated, that their beliefs don't stand up, and they've actually got to give in to what he says. The king thinks he's left them without hope. More importantly than this, though, if we look hard, we can see that actually the challenge on God's people is effectively a challenge on God himself. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he was power-crazed. He thought of himself as the biggest fish in the biggest pond that had existed up to that time. In fact, the Babylonian Empire may still have been one of the biggest empires ever to have been on earth. He had the power over life and death for thousands of people. And the story here shows that he thought that he had the power to make his own god and to force people to bow down and worship his own god. And there's some history to this. In chapter 2 of Daniel's book, we read about this situation where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a giant statue with a golden head and various different metals all the way down through its body until clay feet. And Daniel is the only person who can give an explanation to this dream. And he says it's a dream that God has given a reason to. And it shows that Nebuchadnezzar has been given the kingdom by God, been given the empire by God, and hasn't earned it himself, you know, hasn't sort of pulled it all together himself, but it's God's... God has bestowed it on him. And it also says in this dream that actually the empire will eventually crumble and disintegrate. Okay, that's the background to this. In the intervening period since that dream, and before the time that we find ourselves in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has been busy consolidating his empire. He's pushed out the boundaries further and further. And part of that consolidation has been the eradication of Judea, of Israel. He's completely destroyed Jerusalem and has brought the Jews into captivity in his own country. And in destroying Jerusalem, there was no interference from this God that Daniel had said would actually cause his empire to crumble in future generations. So the erection of this gold statue is actually in direct defiance of the explanation of the dream given by God. It's Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, I can build my own statue. I don't have to have the statue of God, and my statue is solid gold, and it's not going to crumble. It's Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, God's plans, they don't really affect me. I can build my own statue. I can do things my way. So the greatest thing about creating your own God is that you know that you've made it. It only exists because of you. It's totally under your control, and therefore you have to be more powerful than it. Doesn't it? It makes sense, doesn't it? If I make a Blue Peter-type God out of washing up liquid bottles and toilet rolls and things like that, and I put it over here, and I can say to that God, you know, you do what I command, then I know I'm more powerful than that God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here, in direct defiance of God's intervention in his life through the dream. Furthermore, in ordering everyone to worship the thing that Nebuchadnezzar had created, Nebuchadnezzar was effectively saying that actually they had to worship him. He's more powerful than the God. Everyone else has to worship the God. So Nebuchadnezzar puts himself up here in a position of being God. We live in a world today where people pursue position, power, and possessions. These are the idols of our time. These are the things that we elevate and revere. It's a world where actually the self-made man is the only acceptable God that we can worship. It's a world where if we revere or rely on the true God, that's seen as a sign of weakness. So on the first level, Christian compromise and the call for Christians to compromise will normally challenge us in these areas of power, possession, and position. They'll hit us in terms of how we think of our own security or our purpose in life, our sense of purpose, or our aspirations and our desires. And those things which can be perfectly fine, our sense of security, our aspirations, and our purpose in life, can suddenly become actually the catalyst for temptation for us to compromise our beliefs as we're challenged to go for more power, more possessions, and a higher position. So that's the one level of the challenge. It's on us directly, and it's hitting us on those things. And the other level of the challenge, just to remind you there, is that actually, when people try to knock the stuffing out of our beliefs, when people try to compromise what we say as Christians, invariably it's because they want to knock the stuffing out of the God that we believe in. It's rather like the tabloid newspapers who do a smear campaign on a politician because they actually want to bring the political party into disrepute. If you and I have declared ourselves to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and that all includes the whole universe, including all non-Christian folk, and we basically declare that those around us who have put so much store in themselves, their own achievements, their own autonomy, have got it wrong. And because of that, it should be no surprise that those people will challenge us to betray our principles in order that we might betray our God. For them, that's tantamount to proof that our God doesn't really exist. So every Christian compromise hits on these two levels, hits the faith of the believer, and it challenges the authority of God. This is why the Christian life has to be lived through and through with integrity. Okay, so where does this hit us? What are the pressures that we might face to compromise on our own beliefs? Well, I guess the start point for many of us has to be in the area of finance. I guess we all work in business, and the bottom line of business is money. Somewhere along the line, there is going to be a pressure on us throughout our working careers to compromise our standards and our values in the area of finance. There was a survey done in the States which asked how many people would be prepared to give up various different things for money. And the money on offer was $10 million. And the things that people were asked to give up were, they were asked first of all if they'd murder someone, secondly if they'd commit fraud, thirdly if they'd give up going to church. Now obviously some of the people surveyed weren't Christians, but some of the people surveyed were. And actually the correlation was exactly the same. And I think it was something like 27% of people were prepared to give up church for $10 million from Christian people and from non-Christian people. That's kind of bizarre, isn't it? Yeah, there is a strong pressure on us to compromise what we hold dear to ourselves, particularly for money. I heard recently of someone who'd lost their job because they challenged their boss on the payment of an overinflated bill to a subcontractor. The bills were obviously contrived, and somewhere on the line, someone was making money on an unscrupulous basis. This person, because of their Christian principles, challenged that and lost their job. And it has to be said that the higher we go in any business organization, the greater the pressure that will come on us to compromise our faith for financial irregularity. Maybe we're not at that sort of level. Maybe there's a different sort of financial irregularity that we have to think about. And that might be in terms of our giving as Christians. We all know the story in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira, who were claiming to give their money to God, but in fact had held back money for themselves. So in terms of how we handle our finances and what we're giving to God, you know, let's make sure that we're totally living lives of integrity in that respect as well. Perhaps your motivation isn't concerned with finance. Perhaps your motivation is more concerned with position and your promotion and your status in terms of the world's eyes. So maybe we compromise our time. Maybe we give up valuable things in order to pursue our career. Let me tell you briefly about two different people. One is a New York lawyer who has been promoted early in his career to partnership in a big law firm. He's a Christian guy. He's now having to work from about 7:30 in the morning till about 10 o'clock at night, and his marriage is disintegrating. He's grabbed the big buck. He's grabbed the career, the status, and his marriage is falling apart. I don't know what we'd say about his priorities, but he's been forced to compromise on those things which he held dear to him. The other story is much happier, and it's about a guy who works in the West End here, who was, for 12 years, looked over or passed over in terms of promotion. 12 years he sat there below this grade that he should have been at. And the reason why he was looked over for promotion was that every time they came round to promotion interviews, they asked him if he was prepared to sign a bit of paper in which he would have to agree to work longer hours, or potentially longer hours in the office. And it was an absolute principle for him that as a Christian husband and father, he should get home in time to see his children before they went to bed in the evenings. And he categorically refused to sign this bit of paper for 12 years. You know, there's great cost in that, great financial cost, great cost in terms of status. But this guy actually held it to be a greater priority to put his family before his work, before his career. Eventually they promoted him. That's great news. He was so valuable to the firm they just couldn't do without him. The message of this is that actually we don't need to compromise any of our priorities in life for the sake of our career, certainly not our belief in God. If we're prepared to trust God with the outcome of every situation, then let's do that. There's no job that's worth keeping at the expense of losing our trust in God. We can be totally certain that although times may for a while be tough for us, God will faithfully see us through and bring us to the position and the place that he wants us to be serving him. Maybe you lack security in relationships. Maybe you're challenged by being single for a long time. Maybe you're unhappy in your marriage. You have the world all around you, including many people who will call themselves friends, trying to get us to see things from their way and to do things from their way, whether it's sleeping around with people of the opposite sex or whether it's entering into affairs. That's the pressure from the world around us in terms of sexual immorality. And the biblical advice on these issues is don't do it. And we have the certainty that we can take that advice, knowing that if we trust God with our personal circumstances, then the outcome will be that which he knows is right for us. We don't have to compromise. We have a God who's trustworthy. I'm sure we can all think of different situations where we're challenged to act in ways contrary to our Christian beliefs of what is right or wrong. Perhaps, though, the greatest compromise is when we just allow ourselves to appear like everybody else. We're fine Christians when we're with our Christian friends or when we're at church. But when we're in the office, our Christian morality is so well camouflaged that no one can see the difference. It's easy to understand with people like that where the taunt of hypocrite for Christians has come from. Every time we give in to pressure to conform with the world, we conform against God's will. We deny the lordship of the one we claim to trust as God. And we also deny the world an opportunity to learn through us the nature and the character of God. So we've got to stand firm. We mustn't compromise. And how do we learn from this passage how to avoid compromising? There are three points to make from the passage here. First of these is know your God. The three guys in the story got themselves into trouble with the king because they had determined that God was God and that worshipping idols was completely out of the question. They'd staked out their parameters for no compromise before the situation ever arose. They'd made their decisions before they were faced with a choice. They knew what was right and what was wrong in God's sight. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, "No longer conform to the ways of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to prove and test what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So if we want to live lives of Christian integrity, we've got to follow the call not to conform, and instead we must be transformed. It's a double action. We determine not to give in to the pressure of the world, and actually God, by his Holy Spirit and through his word, transforms our mind to know the things of God, to know God better, to know the way of life that pleases him. If we want to know how to stand up under pressure, that's the answer. We've got to be actively allowing God to be at work in our lives through our prayers And through his help, through his Holy Spirit, and through the Bible, we've got to familiarize ourselves with the Bible, know God's ways, and then we'll be able to face the pressure to compromise more fully. So, know your God. Second, trust your God. There's not much to say on this, except that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw very clearly that this was a situation in which God could be totally trusted. They were faced with a situation far more grave than the loss of face or the loss of job. They had the potential for loss of life, a direct threat on their lives from the king. However, the principles that they had and the decisions that they made were tied into the certainty from Scripture that if God's people remained faithful to him, God would remain faithful to them. They knew that God could rescue them from the fire, but also in verse 18, they knew that if that wasn't God's plan, God could be totally trusted. If God wasn't going to pull them out of this situation, they didn't mind. God could be trusted. Just like these three so many years ago, we have to know with certainty that the God who stood in the furnace has stood on earth as Jesus Christ, as a human being. He has faced persecution, he has faced pressure to compromise, he has faced torture, and he has faced a death more horrible than we can imagine. God has stood alongside us, just as God stood in the furnace all those years ago. And God still stands alongside us in the person of the Holy Spirit, giving us the strength to stand firm in our beliefs, whatever pressure may be stacked up against us. So, those two points there. Know your God, trust your God, and thirdly, rely on your Christian friends. I think there's absolutely no mistake that these three guys get into trouble together. Imagine if Abednego had woken up late that day, his chicken had gone off late, or whatever it was that woke him up, and he'd missed the cart into town, and he was standing there surrounded by the satraps and everybody else, and the astrologers, and his Jewish friends were somewhere else. When the musical instruments blew and there was the pressure to bow down, if he'd been standing on his own, don't you think he might have been more tempted just to quickly sneak a little bow in and hope that no one noticed? I think there's no mistake that these three guys were there together. I think because they were together, they held each other accountable for the behavior that they had, and they gave mutual encouragement to each other to stand firm in their beliefs. There's great wisdom for us in this. Any one of us might be tempted to capitulate to the pressure to compromise, particularly in a work situation where there may be no other Christians around us. It's easier sometimes, we think, just to give in. I think we should seize whatever opportunity we have to build some of our Christian friendships into a structure of support and accountability. If you don't have anyone who can fit that bill right now, pray that God will give you friends like that. And I'm sure he will. Back to the story. Just to tie up the loose ends in this story, I'd like to talk for a minute about how God deals with the different egos in this passage. I think there are four specific individuals or groups of people that God addresses and God influences through this passage. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, the man who thought he had it all, the man who wanted everyone to acknowledge his greatness, the man who wanted to be God, is brought to the position in the closing verse of this chapter where he declares the God of the Jews, the God of Christians, to be the Most High God. Secondly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they survived the fire with their lives and their faith, and even their robes intact. God has literally stepped into the situation alongside them to give them strength, comfort, and deliverance. What's more, Nebuchadnezzar elevates them in the empire, placing them in positions where their influence for God can be greater still. Third group of people who are affected are the Jewish believers. In the rest of this empire, Jewish believers are now given royal protection for their worship of God. It's an amazing side effect, but of huge significance. And the final group are the sycophants, these astrologers, who opposed the success and the religion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these guys, the guys trying to force a compromise, just get egg on their face. They think they've won the battle, but in fact, they've just created the circumstances in which God's glory can be displayed so fully in his provision for his people. So in all this situation, we see God's name is glorified. That's why we have the passage recorded here. God has chosen time and time again to reveal his glory through the church, through the people of the church, not the building and not the institution, but through the people of God. And every time we stand firm in the face in the face of pressure to compromise, every time we place our trust clearly in God, then we create an opportunity for God to show himself as faithful and Lord over all. So the basis of Christian security is to trust the God from day to day who we claim to trust with our eternal future, to know his ways, to rely on his help, and through the Holy Spirit and Christian support that he gives, to stand firm in our lives. As we go from here today, let's take this encouragement, let's take this prayer in our hearts that we might have the guts to stand like these people do and declare our trust in God.